So the question we're asking and endeavoring to answer this morning is this. Here it is. What is the polity? What is the structure that God calls for with the governance of his people? That's a straightforward question, right? What does God have to say about this? To begin this morning, we're going to read the passage that will be our anchor for us. And you won't be surprised to know we'll be moving around the Bible today. This, in many respects, will be home. Look down with me at chapter 3 of the letter in 1 Timothy. I'm going to read the first 13 verses of this chapter to just ground our study. Look at it with me. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first, and let them serve as deacons. They prove themselves blameless. Women, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word corporately this morning. Please give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Let our minds think through rightly your word. And let us not only give a deeper understanding, but Father, as we look to apply this in the various ways you call us to in the local church, may we do so rightly and joyfully. In Christ's name, amen. Now, one key foundation as we start, I want you to look down at verse 15, same chapter. It says this, if I delay, you may know, this is Paul writing to Timothy, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave, note this, in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. This is important. So you think about these instructions. These instructions are not only given to the household of God, so his domain, but this household, did you see it, is the church of what? The living God. Not just God, the living God. So not the God of antiquity, not the God just of Israel back then, the living God now. So, beloved, we'll examine lots of things about governance and structure on earth, but let's frame it all with this reality that God rules and governs his people as the living God now and always, right? Always. In the Old Testament, remember, is Yahweh leading his people. We sang this morning. Let me remind you of this from Exodus 13. This is of Israel. Who is governing Israel? Exodus 13, 17, when Pharaoh let the people go, we remember that from our study in Exodus, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Listen, verse 18, but God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. Verse 21, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way. God leads. All over that passage, and we just read a few verses, is the phrase, God led, God went before. Yahweh governs Israel here. Of course, from the wilderness to the throne room. The throne room. 1 Samuel 8, you remember this account? Remember when the people basically come to Samuel and they're in protest in 1 Samuel 8, and what is their cry? Appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. Remember this morning, those same nations that are raging? Israel says, we want a king like them. For this thing displeased Samuel, and they said it, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. So he goes to the Lord, if you remember this account. And famously, what does the Lord say to Samuel? Samuel, in angst, trying to coordinate the people. Verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you. That's surprising, but note what Yahweh says. For they've not rejected you, right? But they've rejected who? Me, Yahweh says, from being king over them. You know what's amazing about the account of Saul's appointment? As much as the people reject Yahweh being king, as much as God and whatever grace that would be to give them a king, right, appointed by God, says this, now then obey your voice, verse 9, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. Jeremy set us up well for this morning. God is sovereign, isn't he? He is sovereign even when he gives us what we sinfully ask for by way of fulfilling his sovereign purpose. And Saul, of course, does that. But the point of 1 Samuel 8 is that it's very clear, even when an earthly ruler by sin is appointed, God still leads. God still leads. In the New Testament, it's no different. It's still God leading. And in this age, it's by way of Christ. He, of course, you know this. He builds his church. He protects it. Matthew 16, 18. What does it say? And I tell you, this is, remember, to Peter, right, upon the confession of the Christ, on this rock, on this confession, Peter, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Christ says, I will build my church, and I will fortify it, and nothing will take it down. New Testament makes clear that the same one who's building his church is the one that is head of his church. Listen to Ephesians 4, 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him, who is the head, into Christ. Chapter 5, verse 23 of Ephesians. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as what? Christ is the head of the church. His body is himself its Savior. We could go on. Colossians 1, 18. Same idea in this letter. It says this, and he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And when we think about Christ being head of the church, we cannot say that without a word and a title that's given throughout the New Testament. Let me read you it very explicitly in 2 Corinthians 4. This is from the Apostle Paul. He says this, again, as he's talking to these Corinthians about their ministry and the church's ministry, he says this, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, the apostle says, but what? Jesus Christ as Lord. With ourselves as your servants, not just for servants' sake, he says, listen, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. In other words, let's put it all together. Christ is Lord. Like Yahweh was in the old, same God here in the new. Christ is Lord. And Paul says, we call him Lord, and we're your servants, Corinthians, and church, for his sake. There is only the Lord. Now, the Lordship of Christ, I need to mention this in one sense, is another message itself, and in some senses, we'll be there next week when we talk about God's way. However, we must be clear this morning as a framework to a message like this. The polity, the governance, the authority, the supreme authority over God's people is Jesus Christ. He is Lord. His presence presides. His word is the standard. There is no other authority in the cosmos or at all. Now that is true, and nothing we will study this morning will take away from that. It needs to be said to begin. In fact, let me submit to you, Westmount, everything that we will cover today only flows from that reality, that Christ is Lord. Listen, from the authority of God from heaven to his authority delegated on earth that we're going to see. So yes, under a heavenly God, he is always, and we've seen this, right? We heard it read, we just looked at it. Under a heavenly God who reigns in heaven, God the Father, he has always delegated earthly authorities. He's always done that. Recall Moses, judges, and kings in the Old Testament and today with the coming of Christ. Think the apostles, the elders, the deacons in the New Testament who we'll look at today. These offices, as we're going to see, they're not man's invention, but they're God's prescription. And as Gentile Christians, we need to understand the polity that God assigns to his people. And again, that governance is clearly outlined most thoroughly in the passage open before you, 1 Timothy 3. Again, we'll really be anchoring there in our second point, but let's at least have it open as we begin. And let's look at our first point, and it's this, quantitative leadership. Quantitative leadership. First point that's essential to understanding God's design for earthly governance, we have already mentioned, we've covered it, that God is the only, he is the lone authority over his people. As such then, so we have that as our framework, when he organizes and structures and appoints and prescribes authority on earth over his people, listen, that delegated authority from God is different. It's opposite. And in fact, as you'll see, always in plurality. Meaning it is always more than just governance in the hands of one human being. Now, it is true that during the time of the kings, the king ruled as a monarch. That's true. However, under God's design, that king had prophets. And really, when you think about the prophets in the court of the king, they had direct authority from God. The word of the Lord stood. And in the king's court were also what? Counselors, advisors, and military commanders. Plurality. Only God in Scripture do we see governing by his word and wisdom alone. You know this in the Scriptures. God needs no counselor, right? He needs nothing that we see of earthly rulers. Now let's just visit a few places to confirm this. Turn back to Exodus for a moment. Just keep your place there in 1 Timothy 3. But just for a moment, let's visit the passage Joshua read for us this morning. Let's at least comment on a few things. We know this Exodus account. Of course, we went through Exodus not too long ago. Moses is called directly to lead. Now, understand this with God's leadership on earth. He's the tip of the spear guy, right? That's Moses. He's the one called up. He's the one leading out front visually, so to speak. God does that, and he still does that in earthly leadership. Someone out front with vision, initiation, and coordination. But even then, let's look down now at verse 18. Jethro says what? Look at it. You are not able, Moses, and we get by and believe, even though you've been called by God, even though he chose you to lead, you're not able to do it alone. This wise, aged man beside Moses says, you will wear yourself out. Look at the text. It's too heavy for you. Now, I want you to note carefully, Jethro says, not only will this wear out Moses, but did you note the text? Look at it. Who else will get worn out by that? The people with you. And note this, beloved, solitary fallen governance wearies governor and citizen. Do you see that? Of course, that's only a human flaw. That's not the case with God's governance. Isaiah 40:28 says, God does not faint or grow weary. But we note in this passage, just before Israel is assembled as a holy nation, that God uses Jethro, this Midianite priest, to instruct Moses in the need for quantitative leadership. See it. Moses is, says Jethro, says the Holy Word, unable to do it alone. He needs a plurality of leaders with him, and as such, that leadership is instituted. Look at verse 24. So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the peoples, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. There it is. From the Old Testament, then, let's now consider the New Testament. Turn to Mark with me, Mark 3. Another book, Westmount. You have to go a little farther back in your memory banks here that we studied a few years ago. I hope you haven't forgotten that book, so we've covered this, but let's review Mark 3. Old Testament plurality, let's look at the New Testament plurality starting in verse 13. Do you remember this at the beginning of Jesus' ministry? What does he do? It says this, Mark 3:13, and he went up, this is Jesus, on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. Jesus, look at these verses, appointed 12. And listen, 12 not just to be with him in ministry. The good Bible reader knows these 12 would what? Go on to lead the early church, right? They would not just be with Jesus in ministry, they would take the ministry after Jesus ascends. Those apostles again would become leaders. Matthias would replace Judas. And then later, the last apostle, you know him well from Tarsus, you know him as Paul. He would lead a group to the Gentiles. That was his calling. And he would have a plurality with him. Remember, men like Timothy and Titus, most notably, leaders in their own right, but leaders with other men. The ministry of those two men is very helpful for us this morning. Timothy, recall, left in Ephesus to establish the church there. Titus left on the island of Crete to establish the churches there. And the letters written to these men are often referred to as the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, because they outline specific instructions to the local church. And that's why they're very helpful for us when we think about matters of the local church. There's much in them. There's much in them on prayer, on liturgy, on the care for widows, false teachers, false accusations, and sound doctrine. They're filled with helpful instruction. And as mentioned, before we land in 1 Timothy, and we will get there, we need one more visit to Titus, to one of those letters. We go to Titus 1. And let's just pick up, and we're just going to get a flavor of this. I know we're moving quickly, but let's just get a flavor of this. Let's pick up Paul's opening instructions to Titus. Look down at verse 5. It says that this is why, Titus, I left you in Crete, so that you might what? Put what remained into order. How? And appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Stop there for a moment. What we simply need to note here is the instructions regarding church leadership. Do you see it? Paul does not say, Titus, I left you to appoint an elder in every town. He didn't say that, did he? He didn't say just appoint a guy, find a really charismatic guy and make him the leader of that church or those churches in Crete. No, he says, I left you to appoint elders, plural, in every town. Note also, before we leave here, what's given next. We can't leave Titus without acknowledging this. If we kept reading in verse 6, if anyone, so now he's going to talk about these elders, if anyone's above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Qualifications for elders. And for such elders, as Paul has instructed Titus. Again, we just want to note them now, because we're going to return to that point. Listen, Westmount, here it is. Quantitative leadership. Quantitative leadership. We see this, elders here, leaders in the Old Testament. We see that instruction to God's people. And note this, this is God's way with polity and governance. As such, that's what we practice here at Westmount Bible Chapel, a plurality of leadership, a plurality of elders. Now, certainly that does not mean we just make sure that we have lots of them. No, not at all. More on that later. It simply means more than one man overseeing, more than one mind and one voice. James 5:14 says, when one is sick, it says, call for the elders of the church. Doesn't say call for the elder or the leader. By the way, on the term elder, it's a term with a number of synonyms in the New Testament. This has tripped up a lot of people. They'll say, I see a lot of terms for leadership in the New Testament. Let's just pause for a moment, and hopefully, again, we're looking to gain clarity and confusion. People often get confused here. They say, what of bishops or pastors? And then there's elders and overseers. It's all so confusing. Are they different? Let's turn to the book of Acts for a moment, Acts 20. We're going to parachute into Paul's third missionary journey, which, of course, the terminus of this third missionary journey is Rome. And we know how that ends at the end of the book of Acts. But we're going to pick up Paul while he's on this third missionary journey, visits with the Ephesian elders, and is a very instructive passage for us as we think about leadership, because he's addressing the leadership in Ephesus. Let's look at verse 17. It says, now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called who? The elders of the church to come to him. So in context, he's calling the leaders. He's calling the elders. That word there, Paul called the elders, that is presbyteros. And that word simply means older man or group leader. Very simply, that's what that word means. Presbyteros, elder. So same context, same group though. So let's hang on to that and let's go down to verse 28. This is, of course, his very well-known speech to the Ephesian elders. In verse 28, let's pick it up. Pay careful attention, same group, to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you what? Overseers, different word, to care for, another different word, for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Let's just slow down and unpack this a little bit. Look at that word, overseers. That's a familiar word, but it's not presbyteros. That word is episkopos. You say, hey, that sounds very familiar, like Episcopalian, right? And you would be right. That word means guardian or bishop. It's hence where Episcopal Church gets the term. Then immediately after it, if you're reading in that same verse, the context in the same verse says the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for. See that word there, care for? That's poimano, and it means to shepherd, to tend a flock, literally to pastor. It's hence where we get the term. You say, wow, that's dizzying, a lot of terms here, but what's the point? Here is the point. In context of one passage, many terms referring to the one office. That's the point. Do you see that? Many terms referring to the same office, elder, overseer, shepherd, all the same person in view here. By the way, and we don't have time to go there. If you went to 1 Peter 5, verses 1 to 5, you'd see exactly the same thing. Synonymous terms for the same office. And say, why are we taking time to do that? Because the implication then is that those different terms, as opposed to what some denominations may teach, do not teach their different levels of church leadership or a need for regional bishops or, as some denominations subscribe to, hierarchy. But it means that the various names point to the various shades of responsibility of the one office. See that? That's what God is doing. That's the richness of his word. So an elder is indeed a group leader, often an older or wiser man. And an overseer, it means, is indeed a guardian. One charge, as Acts 20 shows us, to protect. It means a shepherd is called to tend to the flock, to pastor them, and to care for them. All the same office. And the office is made up of more than just one man, as we see here. Now, Westmount, plurality is not just the prescription in God's word, but listen, plurality is practically what's best. What do we mean by that? Plurality provides balance. God assembles men of different temperament and gift, and I've talked about that a lot here, not just with elders, but with deacons. Different leaders of different temperament and ability. Very good, very helpful. Plurality provides protection. Proverbs 11:14 tells us that in an abundance of counselors, there is what? Safety. Safety by way of more accountability. Plurality offers that. And not just a plurality of elders, but a plurality of leaders. More accountability and more load sharing. God gives leaders to help leaders. Now with that running start, we can turn to 1 Timothy 3 and start to see this unfold. And we're going to just take in the whole chapter. I think you realize we're not going verse by verse through this, but we're just scanning the 10,000-foot level of this important chapter. If you look at verses 1 to 7, as you read off the top, you see instructions for elders. But then what? Verses 8 to 13, look with me at it, instructions for deacons. You see that? Elders and deacons are both what are referred to as offices, two offices, official roles. So what's the difference? Simply this, one office, the office of elder, provides oversight to the local gathering and assembly. Specifically, we would say this, the elder, the overseer, right, the pastor, provides spiritual leadership. That's precisely what we saw in Acts 20, right? That's why Paul is charging the Ephesian elders, because there's going to be a spiritual problem arising amongst them. So he charged them. 1 Peter 5, similar things. Spiritual leadership, elders. The other office that we see here in chapter 3 is the office of deacon. As we will see, it provides support to the elders by providing service and coordination for the physical needs of the church. Where do we get that? How do we know that? Well, passages like Acts 6. In the early church, Acts 6, verses 1 to 6, we see the first deacons appointed in Acts 6. That's very instructive. It's for the purpose, the express purpose of meeting the growing physical needs. In that text, the early church was exploding. There was a complaint that a certain type of widows were being neglected. And the elders there say, similar to Moses, we can't do this. We need help to do this. So they appointed deacons to help with the task. So deacons are appointed there so that the text says, by the way, in verse 4, the elders could be freed up to devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. So that captures the purpose of each office. Elders have a spiritual responsibility to pray and preach and teach the word. Deacons have a physical responsibility to meet practical needs and fill gaps. Very straightforward. In fact, by the way, the word deacons, if you're wondering what that word is, from diakonos in the original, which means servant. That's what the word means. And to be clear, both offices carry a sense of leadership, as we'll see, but very different, very different. That is why at Westmount, our elders and deacons at times meet together. This week, and you can pray for us, we'll be on retreat a particular day this week, elders and deacons together. A leadership retreat. That's why we meet together. It's also why we're currently looking at discerning our next set of deacons. It's becoming very clear to us God is raising up other deacons in our midst. And one of the beauties of that and the needs of that is that as we grow, we need that support. So God is meeting that need here. So we look forward to that this fall. This is quantitative leadership. Lots of scaffolding here. Multiple people in more than one office. One last comment here. We hold not only to a polity and governance of plurality, but a plurality of support. This really needs to be mentioned. I think many of you don't know this. At Westmount, we actively seek the help and accountability of other leaders in other local churches who are also seeking mutual support. You need to know this. Every 2 weeks, I have a Zoom call with a pastor in Alberta, and many of you know him well. He's been here. He's filled this pulpit a few times. And soon we'll be headed out there for his installation later this summer. Each month, Jeremy Boyd, who is a deacon, meets with the Hill City elders and myself. We meet together, a joint leadership, to think through issues in the church. Through the homeschool group that we have here at Westmount Bible Chapel, we have frequent conversations. Leaders do, of other denominations. We have Presbyterians, we have brethren. We have these supportive, shaping, sharpening conversations. Listen, all of this, beloved, because we at Westmount recognize the need for plurality. Listen, the need for plurality in structure and in support. This is what God calls for. We cannot do this alone. We can't do it alone. Christ is Lord. Praise God for that. He's over all of it. He is the lone authority, but under him, he's delegated leadership in plurality. From Moses to Paul. Okay, that's one aspect on polity. Let's consider the other. We've looked at quantitative leadership. Now let's logically look at the qualitative leadership. To begin this point, I would share this from a number of years ago. I was sitting in a room where there was a discussion happening. This is in a church meeting. There's a discussion about the need to appoint new elders, and I was in the room for this. I'm going to spare you all the details this morning, but needless to say, the conversation orbited around this criteria. This was the criteria being thrown around the room. Who actually came out to church on Sundays? Who was present? In fact, I would be sympathetic in a moment to say, understand, it's hard to get people faithfully coming Sunday after Sunday, but that was the criteria. Do we see them Sunday after Sunday? And listen, I begin this point with that real-life account because it illustrates a point that's so important here. By and large, local churches have the wrong criteria for appointing leaders. They have the wrong criteria. That was just one example. If it's not who is present on a Sunday morning, it's this. It's the popularity contest. I also sat in a church, was part of a church. I'll never forget it, getting a sheet in front of me where we voted on the people that would be leaders, right? And they were selling themselves a little paragraph, this is why they should be a leader. And listen, when you hear these things from presence to popularity, it should be no wonder that church leaders continue to get themselves in trouble. If you're appointed just because you're present, or if you're appointed just because you're popular, there's no vetting at all about what's behind that person who's present or popular, is there? And what logically happens after that? The scandal and the sin that we've just become so used to. Voting, popularity, all of these mechanisms of man are not what God prescribes. So what does he prescribe? Well, it's this, beloved. We have the chapter open in front of us. Not just leaders, but qualified leaders, right? Qualified leaders. Yes. Yes, can we say against church culture? Yes, there is a standard for church leadership. And it's God's standard. Yes, there is. There must be. And church, this is nothing new. Bear with me. We read and we covered it already. Exodus 18:21. Moses said, Yahweh said to Moses, look for men. This is Jethro, God's mouthpiece here. Look for able men. Not just any men, look for able men. The text goes on, listen, and how? What kind of able men are they? What kind of able men are they? Definition, men who fear God, men who are trustworthy, men who hate a bribe. Those are qualifications, aren't they, in ancient Israel? This is qualitative leadership. Same thing with deacons. We visited in Acts 6. Deacons are not just anyone willing to get in their car and deliver food. Believe me, there's lots of people like that. And often guilt drives a lot of that. Acts 6:3 says, good repute, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, qualifications for deacons. Again, servant leaders, here the deacons, they too must be qualified. And we see the qualifications of both coming together in the chapter open in front of you. Again, as you read off the top and as you take it in now, this is a chapter about what? Even as you scan verse by verse, what do you see? Qualifications. This is not instructions on how to run an appointment meeting. These are verse by verse. These ones must be qualified. Now, the purpose of this morning is not to go through each qualification in turn. Obviously, we don't have the time to do that, but that's also not the purpose. As well, I would say we've already done that. Covered 1 Timothy, as I've mentioned a few years ago. In our membership book, those of you that are members, we outline this. We take time in our member book to outline what these qualifications are and how we hold to them. Today, and on point for our topic this morning, is to comment more broadly. So let's do that. Let's look at qualitative leadership defined broadly here. Number one, look at the chapter. The overall qualification for both elders and deacons, and we cannot say this enough, is what? It's character. Do you see that? It's character. That's it. Character. Even the most cursory scan of these verses reveals that. And that links with leadership in the Old Testament, in the book of Acts that we've seen. This is nothing new. When a holy God delegates earthly leadership, it should be no surprise that he wants holy leadership, right? That makes sense. He's a holy God, not just anyone, holy leaders. Elders and overseers, verse 2, look at it, must be what? Above reproach. And you say, well, what does that mean? It means their conduct must be exemplary. Not perfect, of course, but above reproach means, hear me, they must be blameless. They must be blameless. You say, really? Do you know Job? Do you know Daniel? How does the Bible describe those men? They're not just on picture books or nice Bible studies. They're real-life living men. Sinful, but the text says that they were what? Blameless. Blameless. In fact, I love this in Daniel 6. When Daniel's being attacked, and listen, men like that, they're going to be attacked, right? So when the evil men come up and they're seeking to bring down Daniel, Daniel 6:5 says this, the men said, you can just picture the scheming, we shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. You see that? In other words, we can find nothing in his character for complaint. Come on, Daniel, just do something. But we can't find anything with it. So let's turn to his rule book and poke holes in that. That's living blameless. That's above reproach. And church, I must pause in 2023 to address maybe the squirming in the seats. If you're like, this is craziness what I'm hearing, I want to submit to you something now. And this is, if you've been tuned out, here's where we tune in. If this is hard for us and uncomfortable, I want to submit to you, and I'm giving you my heart right now. It's because we've drifted so far apart from this that we just tolerate unholy leaders. We tolerate it. And then when we have a text like this that says, be holy leadership, we can't digest it. God says, if you will lead my people, be holy. And here's the other thing. That's what you want, don't you? I know you don't want unholy leadership. And you know a gracious God says, that's exactly what I've instituted, that they would be blameless and above reproach, like Daniel, like Job. Church, this above reproach then even more is not ambiguous. This is not an ambiguous, okay, fine, above reproach, let's find the decent ones. Let's find the ones that I think are reading their Bible. Let's find the nice guys. Above reproach, says the text, is specific, and the rest of verse 2 through 7 outline it. I trust, as I sent out the note on Friday, you took time to read this chapter and the qualifications and take them in, and if you haven't, that you would read them and understand this is a standard of church leadership. Did messages on 1 Timothy 3, you'll find them online. Members, you'll see them in your member book. Please take them in and understand them. You will find nothing in this text about being successful in the world or in business. Listen to me, often, see Donald Trump, such leaders have awful character, don't they? They're below reproach. Doesn't matter how many skyscrapers you erect or how many people follow you, no matter what. Awful character. Awful, below reproach. Beloved, this is why the qualification, or the question we should say, the question is not so much how many elders does a church have. The important question should be this: who are the elders and are they qualified? That is why here at Westmount we don't rush to appoint new elders. Even when we shrink at times, right? And I recognize that, we recognize that. But we don't rush. Want to appoint godly men. Godly men. Why? Because this is important. This is not pragmatic. This is not, oh, it seems like, you know, we need to appoint one here or there. No, we take our time. And how do we do that? And I'm here to submit to you, this is how we're doing it. You think of men like Jerry. Many of you don't know Jerry Joy, just secured a job. We've been in training with him in the months prior. We'll continue to with him, training up men like that, able men. Training them up. We have, many of you know, the Westmount Bible Institute, where we're looking to train up young men, in fact, men of all ages in the Westmount Bible Institute. That class is growing, filling, as we have identified young leaders that we can train up, raise up. So we're not just sitting back. Out front, it may seem smaller, but we are working overtime to do what God wants us to do. Able, qualified men. By the way, speaking of men, that brings us to our next observation here, another unpopular one. Elders and overseers and pastors are men. They're men. Period. They're men. We could begin by recounting God's leaders, and this is all over the Bible. It's just astonishing conversations today how far they've departed from the Bible. Moses, a man. Kings, men. Apostles, men. You can go on and on. This is the enduring pattern of God's word, male leadership. And with that, you have 1 Timothy 2 open. If that is not compelling, maybe the word of God's authoritative verse says this. 1 Timothy 2:12 says this: I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. I've always struggled with how unclear that verse is. Right? And I only say that, beloved, I bear with me. Because this is what happens when we say, did God really say? Yes, he did. And it's clear. Confirmed, by the way, if you're still squirming with that verse, confirmed just a few verses later in chapter 3, verse 2, look at it. An elder must be able to teach. Tie those two dots together. Able to teach, who are the only ones that can teach, men. God does not contradict himself. Elders, overseers are men as God designed. Now listen, I will pause to say this, especially if you're visiting and you get the wrong idea. God makes some women to teach. And we have blessed teachers here at Westmount. And we make sure we plug them into roles where they're teaching, but in the domains that God prescribes, right? Women's ministry, children ministry. We are so thankful for our women that can teach. Pastors, leaders, and I think you understand what we're saying here. Men are what the prescription is. God doesn't contradict himself. When you look at chapter 3, verse 2, elders are men as God designed. Now that, I hope, is clear on the office of elder. Deacons, on the other hand, are not limited to men. Let's look at that. This makes sense logically. Why? Because they don't teach and hold authority over men. The office, remember, supports the elders in the physical work of the church. We have a deacon or a deaconess named Phoebe in Romans 16:1. She's specifically named in the New Testament. And deaconesses and their qualifications are named here in 1 Timothy 3. We're going to come back to that in a moment. Now, you will tell me when we think about what we read here in 1 chapter 3. Let's zone in on a verse. Look at verse 11. You'll say, my translation says wives. Isn't that just deacon wives? Well, the translators, if your version says wives, chose a particular direction. If you have the NASB or the LSB, it does say women. The Greek word behind wives, gune, is actually the same word for women. It's one word in the Greek. And you say, well, what defines if it's woman or wife? Like many words we have, like where, is context, right? Context determines it. And given that there are no qualifications for elders' wives, right? Look at the opening verses. There's no qualifications for the wives of elders. It stands to reason that there are no qualifications for the wives of deacons. Again, we might say deacons' wives have qualifications, but elders' wives don't. That would be inconsistent. Now, that is the context and the grammar that affirms the deaconess, but with that, we know there are needs in the church that are specific to men and women. And again, this is where we jump to the practical after we have the biblical and theoretical, theological. Practically, we recognize the tender physical needs of the elderly woman. Orphan care. How about the young mom's support in the home? The need for a female in those cases, a deaconess, is understood and expected. Now, again, there's much more we could have if we mine this passage, but I trust you gain the overall thrust here. It's quantitative, meaning God's earthly governance is plural, and it is qualitative, meaning God's earthly governance is qualified. Now, to close a message like this, recognize just a few minutes left, we do need to conduct some very important housekeeping, especially on a topic like governance. So let's do that before we close this message. Some final bits that I trust will be helpful as you look to gain a comprehensive picture. At Westmount, we hold to and believe that elders can be both on staff and not on staff. Depending on your church background, you've probably seen both. But we would hold to the balance being best. For sure, the word does point out those who labor in preaching and teaching, same letter, 5th chapter, 17th verse. But in those cases, the ox is not muzzled, and Paul says that. He's quoting an Old Testament law, Deuteronomy 25:4. In other words, if you're making your living, if you're plying your trade off the preaching and teaching, you make a living off of that. However, they're not the only ones, right, that can be elders. Non-staff elders balance vocational elders practically. And again, as we seek to be accountable, that is the right balance. Non-staff elders, non-vocational elders, as we would call it, are not tied by any financial constraint to the church. It's very important that you have both. Secondly, the elders, as prescribed in 1 Timothy 3, are different, and you've probably heard this term, maybe at Westmount, a board of directors. Two different things there. The elders of a church are not the same as the directors of a corporation. You say, well, that's sounding more and more like Caesar in a moment. Well, because we live in Caesar's world, we're required by law to have legal officers. We're required to have it. These are men that are the legal representatives of Westmount Bible Chapel, Inc., right? Again, under the law of the land. There's overlap between the boards, yes, but not with staff positions. No paid position would ever be on that. I'm not on the board of directors. So while the elders make spiritual decisions and big decisions, it's the board of directors who okays the financial decisions. I don't have a say in that. So not two boards at Westmount, but a legal board that we're required to have. Thirdly, plurality of elders, you might say, I get it. I think I understand it. I see in God's word, but I still don't understand why we don't vote. Well, for one, and again, track with me as I slow it down a little bit here. For one, that is the point of elders, right? To lead and make decisions, as we've seen. We see this precisely going back to Moses in the New Testament. And like all good leadership, we trust, and as elders, we trust we do, have a pulse on you, the sheep. We make every decision with you precisely in view. And if I was to put an Exhibit A right in front of me right now, do you know what it'd be? It'd be the pandemic. You know, we agonized over every single decision in pandemic because we considered every single one of you. There's some things maybe we thought wasn't enough. There are things that were too much. But we did what we did, and we pulled that drawstring together, specifically leading with you in view. Pandemic's an illustration of that. Secondly, God ensures that those decisions are made by the qualified. So it's not like it's an absentee decision-making with no pulse on the people. No, secondly, these are qualified people making decisions. Congregational vote is everyone, right? And Jesus said there would be both in congregations, what did Jesus say? Both believers, wheat, and unbelievers, tares among the church. Matthew 13, 24 to 30. So beloved, quite logically, we do not vote at Westmount, so unbelievers do not influence church decisions. Does that make sense? Again, there's many other reasons, but we don't. And we do not vote at Westmount because here is the big one. The Bible doesn't teach it. Instead, the Bible teaches that elders lead and qualified elders lead. Fourthly, finally, and connected to that, the ones making decisions, the ones leading, right, the elders, the overseers, will answer. Listen, again, I bare my heart a lot this morning. We're not the lucky ones, whatever that means, right? We're not the ones that get to hold a conch and make the final decision, however romantic that might be. Turn to Hebrews 13. You're turning to a verse, beloved. It keeps me up every night. This verse takes minutes, if not hours, from every night of sleep that I have. My family knows this, and I want you to know it. This is the verse. Hebrews 13, 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. This week, with the sheep, I was reminded of this truth very directly. And we elders need constant reminder. Listen, we do not get to make decisions. We don't get to do what we want. God knows that's not the case. We will give an account for what has been done here. One day, I and all local church elders will appear before God and answer for every decision that was made on our watch. Do you know that? Whenever it is that I'm taken from this world, along with the elders here and other local elders, part of my being taken away will be to stand before God, and he will say, why did you do what you did? You know, the weight of this can't possibly come through right now, but I want you to know that every decision, our liturgy, our counseling to you, many of you, our decisions during the pandemic, as popular or as unpopular as they were, our decisions over the past year with the multiple announcements, each departure, listen, every single one, an account will be demanded from a holy God. God's governance is always like that. Adam, did he give account? Moses, David through to Peter, Galatians 2. That's because God is the only true ultimate governor. On earth, we're just delegates. Still, polity is no light matter. It's a weighty business. And on behalf of the Westmount leaders, the elders, and the deacons, I ask you to pray for us. If you're not praying for us, can you pray regularly for us? Pray for us. I'll tell you why. I've said this before, to lift some of the weight. Things are going very well here. They've never been better at Westmount. Many of you have commented on that, how well things are going here. And what have I said time and time again? When things go well, who sits up straight? The devil. And he is active, and he is on us. Our spiritual bullseye is right up for everyone to see, so you pray for us, pray for all of us. And listen, beloved saints, we pray with hope, don't we? You pray fearlessly, because the battle has been won. In one sense, this is the great hope. Our ruler has already spiritually defeated evil, has he not? He has canceled Satan. We may take hits along the way, and we are taking hits. But one day, coming soon, our governor, our king, will land and return. Isn't that amazing? He's coming back. And he will lead and rule, oh, savor this with me, in perfect righteousness. The perfect, the only one with qualifications to rule. He will come. Oh, may that day come soon. Come, Lord Jesus, come. God, we do beg for your Son's reappearing. And, oh Lord, may it be soon. And God, have mercy on us along the way as we struggle and strive to do as you would have us do. Your way, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.